Welcome. I see some visiting faces with us today, and you are welcome, and we're very glad to see you. May the Lord bless the time that you spend worshiping His name in our presence. We are in the midst of a study through the patriarchs, starting with Abram and going on to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And we have worked ourselves now up past Genesis 17. That was last Lord's Day morning. And we've now come to the next episode in the life of Abraham. And this is the beginning of a very large chapter. A couple of chapters in length. Not only dealing with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but also with the last recorded episode in Lot's life. And so my plan is to divide this account into four different sections and four studies, beginning with the appearance of these three men who come to Abraham. And so turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Genesis chapter 18. And we'll read the verses 1 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a son now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, it would appear that after that war with the kings that we read about in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham, as we're going to now refer to him, has moved south. And he's settled in the hill country that's west of the Jordan Valley. And he is halfway between the area north where Salem, or future Jerusalem, will be, and where we are pretty sure Sodom is at this time. The well that the Lord found Hagar at when she was fleeing from Sarai in chapter 16 is further south than where he is on the road to Egypt. The location of Mamre is where Abraham resided it can still be identified today. The locals claim that one particularly ancient oak tree that still stands in the middle of nowhere is indeed the tree that Abraham sat under for this episode. And that the cave that Abraham will yet buy to bury his wife Sarah when the time comes is in that same vicinity. So we know that the episode before us occurs very soon after chapter 17 and the renewal of that covenant, because we are still a year away from the time when Sarah will give birth. So we get into this chapter and direct our attention to verse 2, where it says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. This episode begins in such a unique and peculiar and different way that I think it takes us back at first, wondering what this is all about. You know, the Lord has spoken to Abraham several times already in the story. So many times, in fact, that the reader has grown accustomed to it. The Lord said to Abraham. The Lord spoke to Abraham. We're used to hearing that. But that only makes this account different from the very beginning. The only clue for this, of course, is that what takes place after the meeting with Abraham and what these three men will be confronted with later as they venture down into Sodom. So the first question we ask ourselves here is, who are these men? Who are these guys? Abraham's reaction to them is quite telling. He does not inquire. He does not try to study. He does not try to figure them out. He doesn't even allow them to speak first, to introduce themselves or to explain who they are, where they're from. He rises in their presence. He approaches them. He bows down before them. And he entreats them to allow him to serve them. Now, you wonder, is that because of how they look? The text only describes them as men, but was there something special, maybe even supernatural, about their appearance, their presentation to Abraham? Did they even look like ordinary men at all? Well, you know, very typically, and we have studied the topic of angels repeatedly as they come up in the Scriptures, very typically, when angels appear in Scripture, it's the angel that speaks first. And the words that come out of their mouths most often is, "Do not be afraid." And that is because the genuine countenance of angels is not the way that artists are prone to portray them. With that softness, with that feminine gentleness, an appearance that would not convey fear at all. Fra Angelico's 15th century fresco, that famous fresco he painted, the Annunciation, it's a little bitty picture of it, it's in your bulletin, which portrays the angel Gabriel approaching Mary with the news that she will have a child. That portrayal has been imitated so many times that angels are now much more associated in our minds with divine comfort than fear. But the true countenance of angels, the Scripture tells us, is terrible. The messengers of God are different than man, who is the imago Dei, but they are, in their own right, dreadfully perfect creatures. They have been made by God, not only to be His messengers, but also His servants to carry out His will. And sometimes that will is very powerful, sometimes it is very deadly. In Isaiah chapter 6, for instance, we read of the prophet Isaiah getting caught up into the heavens. And he writes that he saw the Lord sitting high and on a throne. But what made Isaiah cry out, "Woe unto me! Woe, for I am lost," was the vision and the voice of the seraphim. For it was them who made the foundations of the thresholds to shake. So when an angel tells a human being, "Do not fear," it is because in spite of their appearance, their current mission, their current message is not one of judgment as might be expected with such a terrible vision, but rather it's of God's mercy. It's of God's grace. So it is not the form, it's not the appearance of the angels that is consoling, that is comforting to men. It is the message. It is the message of grace and hope, even joy that comes from the mouth of the Lord. But the angels also have an ability to disguise themselves. Hebrews 13:2 teaches believers do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. When they do their work in and among us, which is often and regular, they do not have to reveal themselves to us. And that disguise is demonstrated whenever the writer of any account in Scripture might intentionally use the word man, such as here, rather than the word angel, which means messenger. But Abraham's reaction is not only telling and definite, it is also different than what we read of elsewhere. First, verse 2 says, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and these two men are standing right in front of him. It's very unlikely, in other words, that Abraham was so distracted as he sat at the door of his tent that he did not see three men coming from a distance and making their way toward him on foot. Instead, he simply looked up, and there they were. And secondly, Abraham immediately acted, perceiving he was in the presence of someone greater than himself. You know, showing gracious hospitality is one thing, but Abraham immediately takes on the role of a servant, and not only a servant, but a lowly servant at that. This is not like Abraham, the man of wealth and prosperity with herds and flocks all around him, is saying, "Gentlemen, welcome to my tent. You must be tired and thirsty. Let me see what I can do for you." This is entreaty. "If you have found favor in my sight, in your sight rather, do not pass by your servant." But the writer of this text, who is Moses, of course, writing many generations later, doesn't leave us completely in the dark as to who this is, even though the Lord has only spoken to Abraham before, and even though he has only appeared to Abraham before in the image of a smoking fire and flaming torch, here the Lord himself appears to Abraham in the form of a man, perhaps in the form of all three men, who will do what mere men would normally do. They will receive Abraham's hospitality. They will eat and they will drink and they will be refreshed. So is this an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ? You know, that's that question we've been asking ourselves here in Genesis ever since Melchizedek came up to Abram after the battles in Genesis 14 with his bread and wine and thanking him for victory. And while it would be natural for us, I think, to draw those parallels with Christ as we know him to be in the Gospels, there is a purpose in the Holy Spirit's choice here to keep such things from being well known. He chooses to keep these just out of our reach, either by clearly indicating it to be so in the Old Testament or by revealing it in the New Testament. And so I think we must be content with that mystery. But what the rest of the Scriptures do teach us is what this unique divine visit really does mean. There are three times in Scripture where Abraham is called the friend of God. The first time is when King Jehoshaphat, many years down the line, cries out to the Lord out of fear for the Moabites and the Ammonites. Remember, those are the descendants of Lot, the end of the episode. He prays, did you not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And other times in James chapter 2, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. But in Isaiah 41, it is the Lord Himself who declares, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." What an amazing thing to be a friend of God. Can you imagine being a friend of God? What has it taken for Abraham to be a friend of God? What would it take for you to become a friend of God? What would you have to do? What would you have to be? How would you have to act? The scene here before us, you know, demonstrates the fact that Abraham enjoyed that special, unique relationship with El Shaddai. Now, the word, friend, does not appear here in Genesis 18, interestingly enough, but the signs of that friendship, the signs that it's there and the signs that it is growing is clearly here. The first sign was that visit from Melchizedek back in chapter 14, where he offered to Abraham bread and wine, we wonder about, which Hebrews chapter 7 points to us and says this is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Second is here, where Abraham returns the favor and presents before these men their cakes and their calf meat and their curds and their milk. And then third is the interchange that will follow in the next section of Scripture, where the Lord actually shares with Abraham what's on his mind, and he allows Abraham to dialogue with him about it. And then comes that gentle rebuke to Sarah. "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, in this very casual yet knowing way, the three men ask Abraham about his wife. "Where's your wife?" They know of the name change. They call her Sarah. And the Lord Himself repeats His affirmation to Abraham that Sarah, his wife, will indeed have a son. But now the text tells us Sarah is 90 years old. Now, we will learn in chapter 20 that her outward appearance has still not faded, which, with my apologies to you ladies, has to be a miracle in and of itself. But Sarah knows what it means to be that old. Whereas before, it has been a question of fertility, now it is an issue of age. Sarah is past the way of women. But it is plain on the surface that El Shaddai is drawing Sarah in. Yes, she laughs. She's lived 90 years with struggle and heartache because of her infertility, and she's not prepared to get her hopes up for such a thing just yet. And the Lord chides her for laughing, but only lightly, and really just to communicate to her as well as to Abraham that He knows her heart. He knows her pain. The Lord loves Sarah. Loves her for herself and not just through Abraham. And the pleasure Sarah speaks of will yet indeed be unto her. Now we know that this scene before us here only sets up what soon is going to transpire down in the valley when those three men will venture on to Sodom. What takeaways can we glean here? Well, first, as we continue to read through Genesis, I think we are already being prepared. In fact, being prepared in many ways already. Being prepared for the coming and the presence of God in the flesh. You know, while prophets such as Malachi have warned us that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, but who can endure the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver. Nevertheless, Jesus' first appearance was as a child, even one born in a lowly condition, vulnerable, even exposed to the hate of King Herod. He who should have been served, served us, gave up his life for us. Rather than judge us, he saved us. But the world of men is wicked and rejecting of God. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Instead, they want God to fear them. R.C. Sproul once commented, I'm sure you've heard, it was a very famous quotation, about Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Here is what the sinner truly deserves, Sproul said. In the eyes of a holy and righteous God, if Edwards said anything, it was an understatement rather than an exaggeration of the truth of God's holy wrath. But, he went on, the truth of the gospel is just the reverse. The gospel says God places himself in the hands of angry sinners. But in spite of such wrath, in spite of such hatred toward their Maker, El Shaddai has responded this way. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And in doing that, he brings you closer to himself than you can ever ask or imagine. Calls you by name. Knows you've been lying to him. Knows you've been excusing yourself. Knowing the kind of life you lived before. Knowing you've laughed and mocked at the reality of God. And he brings you in anyway. He wants you drawn in. The friendship of the Lord with Abraham is considered with a very high regard to the Israelites after this moment. They'll talk about Abraham as the friend of God. What an envious position that is. And yet, in the love and the ministry of Jesus, that very same position of favor is offered to each and every believer today as well. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And the wonderful thing about those words are they are surrounded by the context. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Number two, this Christ who first came to the world in such a lowly, humble, submissive way will yet return in power, in authority, in righteousness, and yes, in judgment. As surely as the apostles were all moved by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and motivated because of that fact to go and proclaim the gospel to the world, so also did they declare to us the truth of the promise that Christ will return in body one day as the fulfillment of that promise to bring His rule to bear. The appearance of the Lord's coming will be more terrible than the appearance of angels. And those who continue to despise and hate this God-man would do well to fear the day of His coming. For as Revelation 16 tells us, on that day they will gnaw their tongues. But if you believe, if you are among those who wait upon the Lord's return today, you are also told to fear this God. But your fear is not to be against the day of your destruction. Your fear is to be out of that humble amazement that He has given you the mercy and the grace of God that such a one as a righteous and holy God could give, has actually given to the likes of you and me. Your fear is to be as Abraham's was, by only your faith and your trust in Him and nothing else, you are declared righteous in His sight. And that is what motivates you to love Him in return, to run to meet Him, to bow yourself to the earth before Him, entreat Him to allow you to minister to Him. But then comes number three. That is precisely where the parallel with Abraham fails us. For the gospel is never about what we can do for Him. It is how well we, not about how well we can serve the Lord in this life, even if we do so in some small way. It is always and only about how He serves you. The Lord Jesus, who prepared that last meal with His disciples, the Lord Jesus, who cooked breakfast on the shore for His disciples that morning, the Lord Jesus, who has given us the elements of the Lord's Supper, which we will share, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, so that we by faith can feed upon Him until the day He returns to gather us to Himself. That same Lord Jesus will be the one who gathers us to Himself and brings us to His banqueting table and serves and rejoices over the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you would be saved from judgment and wrath, my friend, there is only one thing that you can do, one thing that you must do. You must allow the Lord of all glory to serve you. If you are to be a friend to the Lord, you must humbly receive Him into your life, and you must rejoice in His miraculous presence and work in your heart. There is still time for you to do that. But do not wait. Do not tarry. Do not think there is always tomorrow. The Lord's presence in our world today is no sign of His delay. The Lord's presence today means He is working among us now. That He will not endure wickedness forever. That's what this means. Are you ready to receive the Lord now before He comes for you in judgment? That's what you have to decide. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You very much for the blessing that it is to have such warning from Your Word as to the coming wrath of God. We all know, Lord, that we are sinners from birth. We know, Lord, that none of us deserve that kind of gospel attention. And yet You give it unto us to abundance. You call Your people Your friends. What other God would do this? What other religion preaches that? What other faith can man hold on to that actually gives him hope beyond this world? The forgiveness of sins. The forgetting of yesterday. The separation of sin as far as the east is from the west. Who else does this? And does it freely. Not asking a cost. Not asking a fee. Not asking a sacrifice. But paying it for us. Putting it on His tab. Humble us, Lord, until we cry out for that dear friend to be ours. Humble us so that we will receive the service of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.